with your speaker, Don McWhorter.
Welcome to the Session Bible Talk. I'm glad you joined us. We're going to be talking about a subject that there's a great deal of misunderstanding about, and yet it's so plain in the Scriptures. The subject today is going to be the church, and I know a lot of people are saying, "Preacher, everybody knows what a church is." Well, perhaps everybody knows what a church building is, though there are people today that are meeting in places that do not look like church buildings. But I'm talking about the real church, which is the family, which is the Christians who meet together in a community. And so when Jesus sent his disciples out, Caesarea Philippi, he wanted to know, what do people think about me? Who am I? And so they brought back the answer. Look at Matthew 16, verse 13, beginning. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say unto him, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." They thought Jesus had to be something above and beyond the usual, because the way he lived, the way he talked, the authority that he had. One of the things that amazed the scribes and the Pharisees was the fact that Jesus taught with such authority, not the kind of authority they had. But now, Jesus wants to know, not what do people think, what do you think? And Simon Peter, usually the one to answer first, said, "Why, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he said, "I say unto you, upon this rock that you've just confessed that I'm the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church, the kingdom of God, one and the same, used interchangeably in any number of places, had been prophesied of old, Isaiah 2. God's house would be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. People from all nations would flow into it. Daniel 2, that great prophecy about when God's kingdom would come. And then minor prophets, Micah and Joel, talked about the establishment of the church. And we know that it was not built during the days of John the Baptist. We know that it was not built any time prior to the death of Christ. Because here he is ending his lifetime and saying, "I will build my church." He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word hell there is the Greek word Hades, which simply means the place where the spirit goes when it leaves the body. That's what death is. The body without the spirit is dead. Now, the spirit's alive. It never said the spirit without the body is dead. But it always is the other way. And so here we are in a situation where Jesus is saying, sometime in the future, I will build my church. It had to be after his death, because he said the gates of hell, that is death itself that gives entrance into that world of the soul, Hades, that will not stop me from building my church. And so it was just shortly after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and then with the disciples for 40 days, then came the time for the establishment of the church. Jesus went back to heaven, took his blood with him for the power to remove sins. Hebrews 9 says, for the redemption of the sins which were under the Old Testament, that we who are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now he said where an inheritance is or will, there has to also be first the death of the testator. Testament's no more force before the death of the testator. It has none. But after the death of the testator, then that testament becomes forceful. It has power. Now, that's exactly what happened in the case of Jesus, and that's why Paul spoke of it that way in Hebrews chapter 9. The church was established, built upon the rock bed foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, when we think about the church, what do we think about? Well, I said a moment ago, a lot of people think about some kind of a building. As a matter of fact, some people think about that to the extent that they believe that the building itself is some kind of sacred thing. They call the auditorium of the building, the gathering place, the sanctuary. Now, the house of God is not a physical thing. Not in that it's something that is built by man. You know, long, long ago, when the children of Israel had come out of Egyptian bondage and they wanted to serve God, but many of them wanted to go back to Egypt, Joshua, the great leader, said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Now, he wasn't talking about the tent or the adobe mud place in which he lived. He was talking about his family. What is the church? It is the family of God. You can't be in the church unless you're born into it. And that's why Jesus said in John 3:5, "Except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, in the Old Testament, Jews were a covenant people. When one was born as a Jew, he was automatically under the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Wasn't anything he had to do to be in a covenant with God. But now, today, there is a vast difference, and has been ever since the cross of Christ. We are in a covenant relationship with God when we're born into His family. Yes, Jesus said, John 3:5, it is a new birth of water and the Spirit. In Galatians 3, verse 26 beginning, Paul says, "You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and this is the reason. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ." He said, "Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're one in Christ, and if we're Christ's, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It used to be a matter of race. No longer a matter of race, a matter of faith. And so we're sons of God. We're part of the family of God. It's wonderful to be in that family. Paul writes to Timothy. He intends to come. He doesn't know what stands in the way. He had no way to foresee the future. And so he tells Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And so the house of God is not a physical building. The house of God is the people of God. When we read in Acts chapter 2 about that first gathering of saints after Jesus established His church, it could not have been a gathering otherwise. They were told, "The Lord will add to the church every day such as should be saved." Now, Luke recorded that. Simon Peter preached the sermon. Luke gives us what was said on this matter. What is the church? It is the family of God. Let me ask you, are you in God's family? All the blessings of the church and of the kingdom depend upon your being in God's family. Not race, but faith. Do you have faith in what God said here in His Word? That's what He asks. And it has to be a doing faith. Remember those in Galatians 3? They are sons of God by faith because of what they had done. The same way James talks about the matter. And he says, you know, it's not just by believing alone. He said faith alone is worthless. James 2:24 is dead. But it has to be a living, obedient faith. There were many that were converted to Christ, even though they had been subject to the law of the Old Testament. They came obedient to the faith. Paul said, this is the reason the gospel must be preached. Why? For the obedience of faith. Now that's one thing we can say about the family of God that we know for sure. It's God's family. It's God's people who have been in a new birth. The second thing I would tell you about the church of the Lord is that it is an assembly of worship. Now God said His people meet on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 makes it very emphatic. On every first day of the week. Now there are items that we must worship. There are ways in which these items are used as worship. I'm not talking about idols or icons or things of that nature. I'm talking about principles that guide what we do when we come together for worship. There are things that have to be done. There has to be a contribution according to what one has prospered during that week. And that's what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. He said, now I want to tell you something that I've already commanded the churches of Galatia. On every first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. Now, it's also on this day that the Lord's Supper is eaten. Acts 28, verse 7, the disciples gathered together for the specific purpose of eating the Lord's Supper, and it was on the first day of the week. It's during this time that we build each other up, edify each other. It's a reciprocal thing. I'm helping you, you're helping me. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The heart's not down here spiritually. Spiritual heart's up here. Singing and making the melody, not on some mechanical instrument that man has made, but on that which God has made. The human heart. Colossians 3:16 says, sing with grace in your heart. But now, we have to help each other in this way. Singing must be a part of the assembly. The teaching of the Word of God. The disciples continued, Acts 2:42, steadfastly. In what things? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship. These are the things that God expects from His assembled people. Now, some of these things can be done anytime, anywhere. I can sing to God anytime, anywhere, so long as I am singing the kind of song that God will hear, a psalm or hymn or spiritual song. I can give to many good causes. As a matter of fact, I can give to the work of the church anytime I want to do that. But now when the church assembles, I must sing in the assembly. I must give in the assembly. I must study the Word of God in the assembly. You know, I can read it every day. It seems like most days I am so busy now in revivals and things of that nature, lectureships, it seems to me that I'm preaching every day. But this is something that must take place on the first day of the week also. So there are ways in which we can worship God outside an assembly. But there are things that must be done in an assembly, and that's why God says we must assemble. Hebrews 10 tells us about the terrible sin of which a man is guilty who fails to assemble. We think in that chapter that he must be talking about something like the sin against the Holy Ghost for which there is no forgiveness. He's talking about those who absent themselves deliberately and purposefully, and I think we misuse the term many, many times when we say, well, I was providentially hindered. I don't think God has anything to do with a lot of the things that hinder people from going to the assembly of the church and worshiping God. That's what He wants. John 14:24. God is Spirit. And they that are worshippers of Him must be what? They worship in spirit and in truth. Now listen to this. For God seeketh such to worship Him. When we come together on the first day of the week, it's sort of like homecoming. I was reared in an irreligious home. It wasn't that we were atheistic or humanistic or anything of that nature. We just didn't go to church. We never had studied the Bible in the home, though we had some family Bibles that were lying around, and about the only use that was made of them was to keep family records in them. Who was born when, who died when, who was married when, and things of that nature. Every Sunday, almost without exception, we went to my grandmother's house on my father's side. Large family. There were many things we enjoyed doing together. The chief thing was eating together. We enjoyed singing together. And we sang church songs. But none of the people went to the assembly of the church. So this wasn't the church worshiping. These people were not Christians. No way that could be the church worshiping. It is an assembly of people who are praising God in the way God asks to be praised. How wonderful and how glorious is the assembly that is worshiping God. As I said, God lays down the items that constitute worship. And that's what we're doing, those things, and how pleased God is. And He says there in Hebrews 10 that when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, that there is a great judgment awaiting us. After talking about what it was like to sin against God under the Old Testament, He talks about how we tread underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith we're sanctified an unholy thing and do despite to the Spirit of grace. And then it ends by saying, vengeance is mine. I'll recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All of that had to do with not assembling and worshiping God faithfully and scripturally. So the church is a family. The church is an assembly of people worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The church is also the mustering place for God's army, giving them orders and sending them out into the world. I know a lot of people who think that is not the kind of wording that ought to be used concerning the church of the Lord and the work of the Lord. I know there are people in the world today who want to be so politically correct that they object to things like the song, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War. Now, that's what we do. We don't assemble in a building as such. We receive the command as such. The command of God is a command that we know every time we pick up the Word of God and look at it. The Great Commission was given. The disciples were charged, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What do we tell them, Lord? Tell them, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Also tell them, he that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew records it this way, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. 1 Corinthians 15 says, God the Father, Jehovah, exempted Himself from that, but all other authority belongs to Christ. And it was on that authority that He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. God's army. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the kind of armor that the Christian soldier needs from head to foot. The shield to protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one, and the weapon we have for the offense. That is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, since the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and these people were sent in the first century by Christ Himself after His resurrection from the dead to go into all the world with this Word, that's what the army of God uses. All those horrible days of years gone by. The times when those who thought they were Christians and those who thought those folks were not Christians, who worshipped different people, some worshipping Jesus, some worshipping Muhammad. What terrible battles took place at that time? That's a misuse of the Scriptures. These were physical battles. They were using implements of physical warfare. Now, I'm not saying that warfare within and of itself is wrong. Government has the right to decide that there are times when arms must be born, and if they're born by the government, they're born by the people, because the government is that which is of the people and by the people and for the people. God doesn't say that Christians are discharged from governmental duty. It's part of our duty of being a Christian. We go out into all the world, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and conquering for God's sake. Nobody's forced, no arms are twisted. But this sword is a mighty weapon. It was what was used by Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the record says, when they heard his lesson concerning the death of Jesus Christ, they were pricked in their heart, King James Version says. Others say they were cut to the heart. And that's why they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? God says, one of the things the church is, it's my army that fights against evil. All kinds of moral evil, all kinds of ethical evil, all kinds of doctrinal evil must be confronted by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And nobody can do that except those to whom this is given as the weapon, and that's the children of God. Yes, God has an army, and they have a responsibility. Are you a good soldier of the cross? Are you willing to fight the spiritual battle that must be fought? We live in a world today that's so decadent. And of course, when you read history, you find out that the world's always been decadent. But what a job it has been for us to reach out and try to touch all peoples about these evils that God says must be put away. That's what the church is. Army that bears the weapon of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit. But the church is not only the family of God. The church is not only that group of people that assemble to worship God. It's not only that army that God musters and then sends into all the world with the sword of the Spirit that they might be able to bring others to Christ. The church is also God's hospital. There's so many people sin sick out there. God has given us the remedy for sin. I know exactly what a sinner has to be doing in order to be released from the bondage of sin. In Acts 22:16, Saul was told, what really happens is that your sins are washed away. We have to teach people. Jesus is the Son of God, and they must accept that. John 8:24. They must confess, Romans 10:9-10, that Jesus is the Son of God. They must repent of their sins, Luke 13:3. They must be baptized, the order of God, in order that their sins can be forgiven, Acts 2:38. Sins can be washed away, Acts 22:16. These people are added to the church daily by God, Acts 2:47. But also those who are Christians already, but been wounded by sin. The church is God's hospital. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 6, Paul says to the church, verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fill the law of the Lord." We're fulfilling God's word when we help them to bear their burdens. We sympathize with them. We empathize with them. We forgive them on God's terms, that they repent and confess the sins that they have committed, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 8, or James 5, verse 16. God has medicine for the erring Christian. Confess your sins one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. The church reaches out to those brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen away. It may be because they considered the load too heavy to bear. It may have been because of the burdens of the world that fall heavily upon their back. But they can come back home. They can come back to God's hospital. We have the medicine for those who've never been saved. We have the medicine for those who have been saved but now are sick again. And that medicine is the precious love of God, which shines forth through our hearts to these people who are in need. How wonderful it is to be able to go out and preach the gospel and see people brought out of the world through God's hospital, sins washed away, become Christians, or go out to seek and save those who once were faithful to God, but now they've wandered away. We have the medicine for that too, if people will only let us help with their loads. Remember, this is where it all starts and stops.